Well, if you have your Bibles, please do keep them open at Genesis 3. And now I'll pray. Lord God, please guide what I say and how I say it. Please help us to receive the message of your word, to be changed by it, and by it to be made more Christ-like. Lord, bless us this evening, we pray. Amen. The passage we're looking at tonight can sometimes feel like one of the most well-known biblical stories. From Renaissance paintings to episodes of The Simpsons, it's been shown many times, the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. And the problem can be that we feel that we know something so well that we tend to gloss over it. And that these verses, just wrapping up the Eden narrative, that they're just kind of getting things out of the way before we get onto the next big exciting section to do with Cain and Abel. Do they really have much to teach us? But one of the remarkable things about Scripture is that even if you think you know a passage, even if you've read it 100 times, the Lord still speaks through it. We realize that the assumptions we came to it with are wrong. We look at it again with fresh eyes. So take verse 24, for example. If you've ever seen a classical painting, or you've read a children's Bible, chances are that the mental picture you have of it is of a scene where the angel is a nice-looking, kind of handsome man in a white robe carrying a sword. Or even worse, you read the word cherub and you think of cherubs being cute little babies with wings. Maybe being a bit mischievous. Right? That's the kind of stuff that builds up in our minds from the world around us. But the problem is that in Scripture, cherubim are not cute. They are anything but. Ezekiel, the prophet, saw cherubim, more than once in fact, and he described them in these terms: a human likeness, but each had 4 faces, and each had 4 wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. They sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their 4 sides, they had human hands. And he goes on to describe them riding on wheels, covered in eyes. Now, if that sounds strange to you, then you're right. It is strange. They are heavenly creatures. They are of immense power. And we struggle to describe them in human terms. Yet somehow, in our thinking and in our illustrations, we've kind of domesticated them. We've made them a bit cuddly, safe. But the moment you remember what a cherub really looks like, what it's really described like, doesn't verse 24 change? God put these frightening creatures at the east of the garden, and suddenly we're forced to think, why is this necessary? What could be so important as to require the Lord to do that? We'll come on to that. But doesn't that small example show that we've always got to be keen readers of Scripture? We've always got to pray for the Lord to give us fresh insight into his word. Sometimes passages we think we might know have something new to tell us. Because if we read this passage as just being about God kicking out unwanted people from his garden, or even just a wrapping up of the events of the rest of chapter 3, then we'll miss out on what it shows us about God. And in particular, God's kindness. See, there is judgment. Yes. Severe judgment. But also grace. This is the counterintuitive thing about the Lord. Even after the rebellion of Adam and Eve, even after the shame of the fall, even after the pronouncement of judgment, God shows love to them. Not mere tolerance, but real, costly love. And this is shown in two ways. Verses 20 and 21, we're going to see that despite everything, the relationship between humanity and God continues. And then in verses 22 to 24, Adam is lovingly expelled from the garden. So first of all, the relationship continues. Despite the pronouncement of judgment on Adam and Eve, the relationship between them and God is not ended. And we see this first of all through an act by Adam, and then by an act by God. In verse 20, Adam calls his wife Eve. In the verses before this, God has pronounced to Adam that he faces death, that he will toil on the earth for his food, for his sustenance. It will not be easy. But God also promised that Eve would have children, and that out of those children, one would come who would fight the serpent, who would defeat the serpent, who would crush the serpent. And here, Adam is responding to that promise. He calls his wife Eve, the life giver, as an act of faith that God's promises can be trusted. Adam has tried the alternative. He was deceived into thinking that God wasn't trustworthy, and he rebelled against him, eating the forbidden fruit. But now, knowing his own failure, he trusts God's word, and he responds to it. He acts on it. Adam's hope and faith now lies not in himself, but in the hope the Lord will fulfill that word. Adam trusts in the promises of God, even in the midst of judgment. And after this act by Adam, God himself acts. In verse 21, the Lord makes for Adam and Eve garments of skin and clothes them. The Lord shows to Adam and Eve kindness. He provides for them. He meets their needs as they are to leave the garden. Adam and Eve have done nothing to deserve this. It is unmerited. In fact, it's more than that. Adam and Eve have actively demerited it. You know, when they were created and they were placed in the garden, that was unmerited. But now God would be completely in his rights to destroy them. Instead, he acts in grace, loving them even at the cost of other creatures. We still see this grace today. God, in his providence, provides for sinful human beings. How many of us take for granted the food that we eat, or the clothes that we wear, or the houses that we live in? Yet they're all provided by God's common grace to humanity. And that's one of the reasons we thank the Lord before each meal, isn't it? We acknowledge to him, this food comes from you, and without your grace, I would be starving. God provides them in a material sense. But there are clues also of something else going on here. Remember that Adam and Eve had already tried to clothe themselves? Do you remember? In verse 7, after they eat the fruit, they sew together fig leaves. They tried to make for themselves loincloths. They tried to hide their guilt and shame. They attempt to deal with their fallenness by themselves. And now God, seeing their fig leaves, provides an alternative. He rejects Adam and Eve's attempts to deal with their own sin. He sets the standard. He says that what they have isn't good enough. It's as if he says, no, if you're going to be covered, then this is the covering you need. And he does so from animal skins, a deliberate contrast with the fig leaves that came before. So the first hint of death, the first recorded death, in fact, that we have in Genesis, is in order to cover up the guilt of human beings. The covering up of guilt will now require the shedding of blood. It isn't fully developed yet, but there is a pointer towards the animal sacrifices and towards the cross that is to come. It is at this point about as much as we can say is that it is a pointer. But the main point is that human effort, human attempts, are not enough to deal with sin. Later on, the prophet Isaiah will call our own works filthy rags. God will set the standard for what is necessary. And by ourselves, we cannot meet that standard. But having set the standard, God graciously fulfills it on behalf of fallen believers. This is such a wonderful blessing from the Lord, to be clothed by him. And this idea of being clothed by God finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. This is how Paul puts it in his letter to Galatians. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. To be clothed by God is ultimately, for the believer, to be clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Now, I'm not saying that this is what has happened to Adam and Eve in these verses, but God has shown the direction the rest of the Bible is heading in. God will reject human attempts to make amends for sin. They are pathetically inadequate, and he will instead fulfill those requirements. So what we see in these two verses is that the relationship continues between God and humanity. It's a microcosm, it's a mini picture of the whole relationship between God and his faithful throughout the ages, from the Old Testament church to the New Testament church. We know we cannot make up for the rebellion of sin ourselves. We have fallen from the Lord's righteous and holy standards, and they're now too high for us to meet. But we have faith in him. We trust in the promises of God. We trust in his faithfulness to us. And the Lord sustains us. Even in a fallen world, he clothes us and keeps us. The relationship continues, even to today. So then we move on to the next section, that Adam is lovingly expelled from the garden. Now, it might seem strange to say that Adam is lovingly expelled. After all, isn't the expulsion part of the judgment against him? Well, yes, it is. And we must not ever minimize the impact of what happens here. Adam, it says, is driven out, forcefully expelled from the garden, and expelled from the presence of God. I am sure that Adam and Eve did not want to leave, but God kicked them out. Then the Lord places the cherubim, powerful angelic creatures, to guard the entrance, along with a flaming sword. The garden is now totally closed off. The sword points in all directions, says that it turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The garden is shut. No one can enter without facing the wrath of heaven. What a change for Adam and Eve. Back in chapter 2, Adam was placed in the garden to work it and keep it. Guarding the garden had been Adam's job. But now the cherubim are doing that role. And the garden must now be guarded against Adam. Adam has become the very evil that he was supposed to guard against in the first place. You see, the garden had a specific role in God's plans. We've already seen how God's presence in the garden was quite common. When the Lord appeared after the fall, Adam and Eve were not shocked by the fact the Lord was in the garden. They were scared, they were ashamed, they tried to hide from him, but it was not unusual for the Lord to be there. The garden was the Lord's dwelling place on earth. Now it is being guarded by cherubim. Now, where else do we see the cherubs? Well, in one respect, they are wherever the Lord is. They wait on him. So when the prophet of Ezekiel saw a vision of the Lord, he saw cherubim. They're also on the mercy seat. Yeah, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, they have two cherubim there. The place where God would speak from, inside the tabernacle and the temple. But they're also on the curtain before you get to the ark. The image of the cherubim guard the way into the most holy of holies. In the temple and the tabernacle, that's what you see before you go into it. And if you look at the decoration in the rest of the tabernacle, or in the rest of the temple, what's it decorated with? Palm trees, fruit, flowers, all reminiscent of the garden. See, the tabernacle and the temple are even entered from the east, just as these cherubim have been placed at the east to guard the way. The tabernacle and the temple are, in effect, mini recreations of Eden. The fact that here in Genesis we see cherubim guarding the entrance, blocking the way to the Lord's presence, it shows us that it was the first earthly temple of the Lord. The temple and the tabernacle were made so that God would dwell with Israel. Do you remember that at the end of Exodus, when the tabernacle is first set, God comes and dwells in the camp amongst the Israelites? But that wasn't brand new. The Lord hadn't just thought of that idea when they were at Mount Sinai. You know, one day I'm going to have to take them into the promised land. I need a better way to deal with it. The Lord's plan was always, always to dwell in his creation with his image bearers, with his people. The purpose of humanity was always to glorify God and enjoy him forever in his presence. And Adam had enjoyed being in the Lord's presence, meeting him face to face. He had, in effect, been the first priest. But now his status has changed. The Lord declares that Adam has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And he cannot be permitted to stay. The Lord knows good and evil, but he knows it because he is wholly good. He knows evil in the sense that he knows what it is to rebel against him. He knows what it is to see rebellion against his own holy righteousness. But when the Lord says that Adam has become like us, he means that Adam has become corrupted and evil. Adam knows good and evil by experience. He has experienced both, and the evil will never leave him. The difference between the two is massive. It's as big as the difference between a child learning about war in a classroom through history books and their teacher, or the news, and a child being forced into becoming a child soldier and learning about war on the front lines, losing their innocence, never being able to return back to what they were like beforehand. And so Adam is expelled from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. The wages of sin are death, and now Adam is receiving those wages. He will work the ground, and one day he will return to it. The unclean man is expelled from the temple of the Lord, exiled from the first tabernacle. A sinful Adam cannot be permitted to enter into the presence of God. And sadly, we know that there will be many more expulsions and exiles from before the Lord in the history of God's people. Adam has lost the gift of residing with God, despite the relationship that continues between humanity and God. Despite that relationship, the consequences of sin still take place. To this day, the consequences of sin still take place. A drug addict comes to Christ, but their bodies are still wrecked by years of abuse. A shopaholic trades in their idols for Christ, but they still have to reckon with their credit card bills. In the film, O Brother, Where Art Thou?, three convicts break out of prison chain gang. They're on the run in the US South. It's set in the Depression era. And at one point, amongst all the adventures that they have, they come across a mass baptism happening at the side of a river. And two of the convicts get very excited when they hear the preacher, that they could be forgiven, that they can have their sins washed away. So they go forward and they go and they get baptized in the river. They push themselves to the front of the queue. And later they're celebrating, my sins have been absolved. Now I can go home to my family. And the third one with them says, points out that, no, you can't. And they're like, yeah, but my sins have been forgiven. All the things I've done wrong have been blotted out. And the third one amongst them has to say, no, you're still on the run. You still broke out of prison. You're still convicts. You know, I think he even says, you know, the state of Mississippi is still after you. The consequences of their sin still is lived through, even after they've accepted Christ. And so it is with Adam. The judgment, the expulsion, the consequences of his sin still occur. He will face death. Yet there is a love behind this expulsion as well. See, note the urgency of verse 22. Have a look at it if you've got your Bibles open. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. The ESV has a dash there. The original Hebrew implies, you know, a sort of dot, dot, dot. It's as though the Lord doesn't even finish his sentence before he has to act. Adam must not be allowed to eat from the tree of life and live forever. Yes, because he must face the consequences of his sin. But also because otherwise, humanity would never have been redeemed. We would have been stuck in an eternal fallen state. By expelling them, God is saving humanity from an eternal living death. always a slave to sin, always separated from God's presence, always under judgment, always prone to rebellion. It would be an eternal life, but one which was as close to hell as you could get to on earth. Edward Young puts it this way: the expulsion from paradise, therefore, was a punishment inflicted for man's good, intended, while exposing him to temporal death, to preserve him from an eternal death. Even in this act, the mercy of God and his concern for mankind appear. Now, Genesis 3 ends with promises unfulfilled. There's an expectation of more to come. There's still one to come who will bruise the head of the serpent, who will defeat evil. And the rest of the Old Testament is looking forward to his coming. Each new generation raises the question, has the serpent crusher arrived? Perhaps the serpent crusher will be Cain or Abel. No. Cain gives in to the serpent and kills Abel. Or perhaps it will be Noah. He built the ark. He saved people. No, he gets drunk and passes out. Or perhaps it will be David. He is a man after God's own heart. He kills the enemy's champion, Goliath. Is he the serpent crusher? No, he commits adultery with Bathsheba. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, there is a gaping hole waiting to be filled. And then finally, Jesus comes and he meets all the requirements. The promise is fulfilled. Jesus announces, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is subject to death, but in his death he takes the blow from the flaming sword of God's wrath. He crushes the head of the serpent. He clothes his people in righteousness. He tears open the curtain to the Holy of Holies, and he gives a way past the cherubim and back into God's presence. That is what the longed for Savior looks like. That is what the promises of Genesis 3 looks like when it is fulfilled. That is the Lord we worship. Life outside the garden, it is hard and painful. And I don't think I need to remind anybody in here of that. But God does it under the principle that for those who love God, all things work together for good. God uses the curse of death to redeem us, to rescue us from sin, and bring us back into his presence. Humanity is lovingly expelled from the garden so that one day we might be lovingly brought back in again. God's plan is not lost. The fall of man is not the end. And as we have seen, God continues in his relationship with us. The expulsion means that there will be a future where God dwells with his people. It isn't second best. It isn't a make-do solution because the original was spoiled. In fact, the Bible says it is going to be bigger and better than the original Eden. It won't just be a garden. It will be a garden city. It will not just be a temple. It will not even need to have a temple because the Lord will be there. It will be the new Jerusalem, built by God. That is our eternal home. Let me read to you its description from the book of Revelation. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gate will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. There will be no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That is our future home. That is why the Lord barred the way to the tree of life, so that we would spend eternity there with him, eternally, glorifying him, enjoying him forever. This is what the grace of the Lord provides. Let us pray.